Thanks for joining me for part 7 of this verse-by-verse study of Revelation 17 and 18, the Mystery Babylon passages. If you'd like to see the entire study in text, video, or audio form, you can get it all for free at versebyversebibleteaching.com. Today we're going to be talking about, among other things, the items that are sold to Mystery Babylon. As I said before, this is one of my favorite studies, so stick around for that part. All right, we left off in Revelation 18, verse 8, which says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." This first phrase, "therefore shall her plagues come in one day." This "therefore" is here to connect this verse to the previous verse, which showed the woman saying, "And I shall see no sorrow." So it's contrasting her belief that she will not see any sorrow, or her perceived security with her husband, the beast, with the actual fact that she will be judged in just one day. This is also why it is said later, "For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." It is saying that even though she thinks that no harm can come to her or the beast, God will do it very easily. Next, the idea of one day. The idea that her destruction comes suddenly is a consistent one. We see this explicitly mentioned in various ways. Phrases like "one day" or "one hour" are used to describe the suddenness of Mystery Babylon's judgment. We know from the last bowl judgment that an earthquake will be involved in splitting the city into three parts, so this would seem to support the idea of a very quick judgment. The next phrase is "death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire." So these are things that will play some role in her destruction. I think that the destruction has at least two phases. First, whatever the 10 kings do, it says in Revelation 17:16 that they will, quote, "eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And second, whatever is done to her via the last bowl judgment with the earthquake and the great hail. Words like fire and burning, as well as ideas like people seeing the smoke of her burning, are mentioned several times in relation to Mystery Babylon's destruction. So I feel that fire is a primary agent of destruction, or at least it is the result of the judgment. All right, the next verse is Revelation 18, verse 9. It says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." I've already mentioned how this shows that although the kings of the earth here commit the same religious fornication with her, it is the "and live deliciously" part that is the reason that they're mourning here. We will see the same lamenting coming from the merchants later on, who are also said to have lived deliciously with her. That word "deliciously" in the Greek is only used twice in the entire Bible. The next phrase, "when they shall see the smoke of her burning." This phrase is more evidence that the 10 kings, or the 10 horns which the Antichrist uses to burn Mystery Babylon, are not necessarily the kings of the earth mentioned here. If they are the ones that burned her down, they probably would not be lamenting when they see her burning. The next phrase, "standing afar off for the fear of her torment." This suggests that the city's destruction is not something people want to get too close to for some reason. It could be as simple as the fact that it is on fire, but it could be something more significant. We are not told here. The next phrase, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." The kings note again the quickness of her destruction. It happens in 1 hour, they say. Again, this is contrasting their previous view of its perceived might and sustainability with its lightning-fast destruction. What they thought was strong was, in actuality, quite weak. They differ here from the previous, similar statement from the voice from heaven in that they do not add to it, "God is strong." They only are astonished that this event has happened to Mystery Babylon. Moving on to the next verse, Revelation 18, verse 11 says, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." So, here we see the merchants are also pretty upset about this destruction of Mystery Babylon, and we are told why they are upset. That is that, quote, "no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." Now, in the next 2 verses, we're going to spend a lot of time on the specific items that these merchants used to sell to the capital city of Antichrist. You should take note that these are not just any merchants. Revelation 18:15, which we will see later, tells us that the merchants are the merchants of, quote, "these things." That is, the particular items that we're about to study in depth. They are not, as so many teach, all the merchants of the world, or symbolically representative of the world economy. I believe the primary reason we are told of the specific items that are sold to Mystery Babylon is so we can be absolutely sure of who she is and what she is doing during the time of her unfaithfulness. So, let's begin our study of these items. The next verse, Revelation 18:12, says, "The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble." So this is the first of two verses that contain items sold to Mystery Babylon. Let me first give you the overall picture of what I think we're going to see in these verses. They're mostly items that are specific to the reinstituting of the sacrificial system and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, as well as various items that are required for the maintenance of the temple system. There are other fascinating items in here too. For instance, let's take a look at this first phrase, gold and silver and precious stones. Now, we will see that there are many uses for these items in the temple, and we could make all kinds of connections here if we wanted to, but I think that we should be careful to make sure we are looking for an exact match, not just a general one. And I think that this phrase does have a very interesting exact match. These words only appear in the same verse three other times in the Bible. The first instance is a master list that David gives us of the things needed to build the temple. This is an important verse, and we're going to see a lot of interesting things in this verse later on, but notice that the items are not in the order we have in our verse, that is, gold, silver, and precious stones. They are simply included in the items. The verse says in 1 Chronicles 29:2, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, and the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, and iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistening stones, and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance." And that's pretty significant, but let's look at the other two instances of these items in the Bible to see if there's a more significant connection there. The next instance of these items is talking about King Hezekiah of Israel's great wealth. It here mentions that he made treasuries of silver, gold, and precious stones. 2 Chronicles 32:27 says, "And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, and for gold, and for precious stones, and for spices, and for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels." The phrase here is pretty close, like in the other one, but it reverses silver and gold, and it's also talking about treasuries. It could be a match, but I don't really think so. Let's check the third and last instance of these words. And we find it in a very interesting passage in Daniel 11:37-38, which is about the Antichrist. It says this, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." In this third and final instance of these words, we have an exact match with our phrase, and it is, in my opinion, not a coincidence that it is found not only in a verse that is all about the Antichrist, but a verse that is also about the items that will be used in the Antichrist's religious system. So, the main point here is that the first phrase listed for the items that will be sold to the city of Antichrist by merchants just happens to be the exact same phrase as the items that the Antichrist's estate will offer to a god of forces during his reign. The only two times in the Bible the exact same phrase is used. All right, the next part says, "Pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet." Okay, these items seem to be part of a set as well. And if you remember from one of the earlier studies, we looked in depth at the phrase fine linen, purple, and scarlet as one of the most used phrases in the book of Exodus, where it is told how to make the curtains and the dividers of the tabernacle, as well as the veil and the priest's clothing, and almost anything else made of cloth that was in the service of the tabernacle. And they would always use this phrase, fine linen, purple, and scarlet, or some combination of it. We also mentioned the notable lack of the word blue in this phrase, which the Bible makes clear is a symbol of their right relationship with him in Numbers 15:38-41. To see more on that study, I think it is in part 2. We have talked in this study about how in the Old Testament, God speaks of Jerusalem as having dressed her with precious materials in her youth, but then it describes how she goes astray after other gods and defiles the way that God originally dressed her. I mention this because I think the word silk here in our verse is an interesting clue. Silk is not mentioned in any of the earlier passages about the types of clothing that Mystery Babylon wears. In fact, this is the only time the word silk appears in the entire New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's pretty rare too, appearing only 3 times. Each mention is very important, and I think if we look at them, it will confirm that we're on the right track with our interpretation. The first one is from Proverbs 31. This is the famous proverb about a virtuous woman. It's the great model for women of all ages, and it says that she wears silk. Now the other two, and the last 2 times it mentions silk in the Bible, are in the same chapter, chapter 16 of Ezekiel, a chapter that we've looked at many times in the course of our study. It is the picture of the city of Jerusalem from God's eyes, where he talks about how, in her youth, he clothed her as a virtuous woman with silk, in this way a picture of the woman of Proverbs 31. Ezekiel 16 verse 10 says, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. And then in Ezekiel 16 verse 13 is the other mention. It says, thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was fine linen, and silk embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Now, a few verses later, we see that she commits adultery, although notice that she retains her original clothing that God gave her and simply uses it to help her attract men, which symbolically represent false gods, we are told later. Ezekiel 16:14 and 15 says, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Later, we see her using these garments that were given to her to further her worship of false gods on high places. This mention of silk here, I believe, completes the garments of Mystery Babylon, which are both symbolic garments that show that she is the one that was decked by God himself in her youth, in other words, Jerusalem, but also using the very same language to point back to the 23 mentions in the book of Exodus of these specific items that have to do with the service of the temple. As a side note, I noticed while doing a word search that the only times these phrases like fine linen, purple, and scarlet appear in the same verse is the 23 times in Exodus referring to the items in the temple and the priest's clothing. The other 2 times are, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, talking about Mystery Babylon, and I don't think that that's a coincidence. The next phrase here in the King James is thying wood. This one is extremely interesting. This word thying is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Sometimes it's translated as citrus wood. The wood itself is known to be very expensive and rare, and it's used in the ancient world for building things like ornate furniture, doors of temples, musical instruments, and idols. As I said, the exact Greek word only appears here in the Bible, but some, like the Encyclopedia of Biblical Literature, Volume 1, connect this wood to algum wood, or sometimes called almug wood, which is found in the Old Testament only a few times, although there it is still very rare. In fact, 5 instances, and all 5 instances of this word almug or algum trees in the Old Testament are referring to the exact same instance. That is, when Solomon was building the first temple in Jerusalem, and how he had the merchants bring all kinds of materials and wealth to Jerusalem. We will look in depth at this time toward the end of our study, but for now, let's notice the use of this particular wood. We see it used here in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 10 and 11. It says, and the servants also of Huram, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord, and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers. And there was none such seen before in the land of Judah. In 1 Kings, we are told basically the exact same thing, but there it calls this wood almug, although it's clear it's talking about the exact same thing, as Kings and Chronicles often do. They sort of repeat the exact same instances. So it says that this wood is used for pillars and kings, or terraces here, also for musical instruments, and we're also told that it was so rare and precious that it was not seen since in Israel. If you only notice one thing about this, I would hope that it would be that the only time we see this wood used in the Bible, is in the context of it being imported to Jerusalem by merchants for the use in building of the temple. Yes, the king also used the remainder of this wood for himself, but it's clear that the temple was its primary use. The next phrase, vessels of ivory. Ivory is also a pretty rare term in the Old Testament, but just like thying wood that we just looked at, it shows up at this time of great wealth and building during Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 10, 18-23 says, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold." It then talks about this great big throne, and there was nothing like it in all the world. Then it continues later on, "For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." So again, we see one of the few references to ivory in the Old Testament is talking about it being imported to Jerusalem by merchants. Here, merchants of Tarshish to service the king in his overabundant wealth. Here it talks about a great throne being constructed out of ivory. There's another reference to King Ahab of Israel building an entire palace of ivory during his reign. This is probably where we get the idea of kings living in ivory towers. But I think that the connection to the merchants and ivory and the building up of Jerusalem and the throne of ivory are all important clues. Again, we will look a little closer at this time of Solomon's kingdom later on. All manner of vessels and most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble. I'm going to take this phrase as a unit as well. The only other time in Scripture that these words appear in the same verse is 1 Chronicles 29:2. This is where King David, who was prevented by God from building a temple himself, but nevertheless was allowed to gather materials for his son Solomon to build it after he died, lists the items that he has acquired for Solomon to build the temple. As I read it, notice that it is almost an exact match of the entire verse of Revelation 18:12, but we are reading it to show here that precious wood, brass, iron, and marble are all specifically mentioned. It says, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistening stones, and of diverse colors, and all manners of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance." I want to note one more time that this is an extremely rare collection of words, and it should be significant when we find only one other verse in Scripture that contains all of them, and it's about the temple service. I could see if this happened once or twice, but as we will see, it continually occurs. The next verse, Revelation 18:13, says, "And cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men." Here is the next list of items that the merchants sell to the city of Mystery Babylon, the capital city of Antichrist in the end times. The first phrase, "and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense," I believe that all four of these items should be taken as a set. I believe each word was carefully chosen to make sure that we are pointed back to the same chapter in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 is where we find instructions regarding temple service. And this is also where we find two specific recipes, one for the incense to be offered on the altar of incense, and another recipe for holy anointing oil, which was to consecrate priests and kings. One interesting thing is that after each of these recipes, which we're going to look at in a minute, are given, we have this warning about making anything like it. First, in regard to the anointing oil, it says in Exodus 30:33, "Whoever compounds anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." And in regard to the incense or perfume, it says, "Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." So this should show us that these items are exclusively to be used in the service of the temple and its various duties. Let's look a little closer at the words in our passage and then at the recipes in Exodus 30. This first phrase, "and cinnamon." Cinnamon is another one of these rare words. This is the only time that it is used in the New Testament. And it's only used three times in the Old Testament. Once in Exodus 30 as a part of the recipe for the sacred anointing oil. There is also a mention of cinnamon in Proverbs 7 as the adulterous woman who spices her bed while trying to seduce a man, and in the Song of Solomon, where Solomon compares a woman to expensive spices, including cinnamon. If this was the only connection that this list in Revelation 18 had to Exodus 30, that is, that cinnamon is a rare word in the Bible and is a key ingredient in the holy anointing oil, I might consider this just to be a coincidence. But as I mentioned, I think the words in Revelation 18 were carefully chosen so that we would make this connection to Exodus 30, as I think that you will shortly see. The next word is odors. It appears 6 times in the New Testament in its Greek form. 4 of those times are in the book of Revelation. Each time, it's referring specifically to the incense on the altar of incense, the specific incense used in the worshiping of God in the temple. In Exodus 30, the chapter I believe we're being pointed to, this word appears more times than any other chapter. It appears there 7 times. The next word, ointments. This word is used in the New Testament in a more general way to refer to the specific compounds of great value used as perfumes and anointing oil. Sometimes they could be as costly as a year's wages or more. This comes up in the New Testament several times. However, in the Old Testament, this takes on a much more specific usage. In fact, the corresponding Hebrew word, according to the Septuagint, is used only 3 times. If you guessed that Exodus 30 was one of those times, you would be right. In the following passage, it is translated as the word compound. Exodus 30:25-30 says, "And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touchest them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Remember, this was a compound that was specifically forbidden to use in any other way than the service of the temple. So we have this pattern again, extremely rare words in the Old Testament that are pointing to temple service. The next word, frankincense, is only used twice in the New Testament, in this verse and in Matthew when it's referring to the gifts brought to Jesus by the Magi. In the Old Testament, the first time this word appears is, you guessed it, Exodus 30, as a part of the recipe for the holy incense for temple service. It is also used as a part of the sacrificial offerings, and I believe that it serves as a kind of bridge to the next set of items. Wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep. These items, I am sure, are meant to go together, as they are the exact things needed for the daily offerings at the temple. Everything that we need to know here is not found in Exodus 30, but in the chapter before it, Exodus 29. I would say that this is probably even part of the Exodus 30 passages, considering that the chapter breaks are a recent addition. But either way, in Exodus 29, we find the following instructions for the daily offering. Compare Revelation 18:13 to this verse. In Exodus 29:40 it says, "And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for the drink offering." So we see that lambs, flour, oil, and wine are all mentioned here. Again, the same pattern. The only time in Scripture that these words appear in the same verse is Revelation 18:13 and Exodus 29:40. This is quite simply a list of the components of the daily offerings. It cannot be missed that this specific daily offering with the lamb's flour and oil and wine is an exceedingly important aspect of the end-time scenario, as it is when the daily offering ceases by the Antichrist sitting in the temple and declaring himself to be God that the 3.5-year countdown begins. Daniel says this about it in Daniel 12, verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days." So we know that the daily sacrifice will be instituted again in the same time of Antichrist. But there's something missing here. Wheat and beasts are mentioned as well. In Revelation 18:13, it contrasts wheat with flour, so there's probably a distinction between them. And it contrasts sheep with the general term for beasts as well. Back in Exodus 29, we find out why this distinction is used. It says in verse 1 and 2, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them." So the first few verses of this chapter, which is about the daily offerings, start with the necessary preparation in order to make these daily offerings. They had to first consecrate the priests and the altar. One bullock and two rams, or beasts, were needed, as well as wheat flour. This is the only time wheat is mentioned in conjunction with sacrifice in this chapter. So wheat and beasts are added to the list in Revelation 18:13 as an indispensable part of the preparation for daily offerings. So this set of items, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat and beasts, and sheep, represent a shopping list for everything you will need if you plan on making daily offerings in the temple. The next phrase, horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. This last phrase, I think, begins a new class of items sold to Mystery Babylon by the merchants. Let's first take horses. This is an interesting one too, and I think before we can fully understand its significance, we need to take a little detour and look at the life of King Solomon during the time of his building the temple. In 1 Kings 10, it tells us of Solomon's rule, widely considered to be the most prosperous time in Israel's history. You will hear that silver was considered nothing in those days because there was so much gold. But there is an interesting parallel between everything we've been seeing so far and this time in Solomon's life. We will see that it is a time where all the world is in service to Solomon, but it doesn't seem to end well for him personally. In fact, in the next chapter after this, it says the following of him. In 1 Kings 11, 4-5, it says, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites." It then talks about how Solomon builds houses for these other gods, and how he's devoted to them. We're not told whether or not Solomon repented of this. I think he probably did, but I have no biblical support for that. The interesting section that I want to show you is just before these verses about him following other gods. We will start with a verse that I think represents a marker to show when things started to go wrong for Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 10:14, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." Now, 666 is a pretty interesting number. This is the only other time in the Bible that it occurs besides the passage in the book of Revelation. I'm not claiming that this has any real significance as to the mark of the beast or is a clue or anything like that. I only think it's interesting that if you read between this verse and the verses about him going after other gods, you have a section of scripture that I think is one of the most overlooked types or prophetic foreshadowings of the Antichrist, and of the time that he will reign in Jerusalem, and when the merchants will grow rich with the opulence of the capital city of Antichrist. Again, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with Solomon, or that Solomon was bad, or an Antichrist, or anything. I only think that Scripture uses Solomon's failings here as a way to give us further instruction about what life will be like when the Antichrist reigns in Jerusalem. So it says in 1 Kings 10, 14-29, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of the traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold." He then goes on to describe this throne of ivory and how great it was. And then it continues, "Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keba. The king's merchants bought them in Keba at the current price. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. If you look carefully at those verses, you can see a lot of parallels. But of note to us right now is the horses. In that list, it was obvious that Solomon was multiplying horses. But did you know that this was an act in direct violation of the law that God had set for kings, which we find in Deuteronomy 17:16? It says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." We also notice the chariots mentioned here. He has so many that he had chariot cities. One interesting note about the chariots back in our verse, Revelation 18:13, is that the word for chariots there is extremely rare. In fact, there's no other time in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that this word is used. No references in the Septuagint or anywhere else. There are plenty of mentions of chariots, of course, in the Bible, but none of them are like this word. I will read you the definition from a standard lexicon, G4480 Reda. Of Latin origin, reda, that is, a four-wheeled carriage, wagon for riding. That's right, this kind of chariot has four wheels. I don't have much to say about this, except that I find the Bible very fascinating. Okay, now this phrase, slaves and souls of men. This last section, I think, may be unnecessarily confusing, especially this last part, souls of men. If you took this phrase, souls of men, and you converted it from the Greek here into the Hebrew using the Septuagint, the same phrase is used in the Old Testament to refer to slaves. Not surprisingly, we find it in a passage about merchants. It says in Ezekiel 27:13, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. So it's talking about the slave trade here. The word persons there in the Hebrew is the word nephesh, which is translated souls 470 times in the Old Testament King James Version. But just like the way that we use the word souls, it can be used in a variety of ways, which is demonstrated by this lexicon entry that you can see. I think here in Ezekiel 27 in the Old Testament is the correct way to understand the idea souls of men as persons of men, or nephesh of men, that is, in terms of slaves. I'm sure the translators of Revelation simply looked at the Greek word, which corresponds to nephesh, and used it in its literal sense, that is, souls of men, even though it clearly has a much broader sense in Scripture. But wait, if that's true, that causes a bit of a conflict back in Revelation 18:13, because we already have a word translated as slaves. So am I saying that this verse should read that they were selling slaves and slaves? Let's look at the first word that they have rendered here as slaves. This word is soma in the Greek, and it is used 146 times in the New Testament, and it never means slaves other than this one time. The other 145 times, it is rendered as bodies, either dead bodies or alive bodies. It's basically used the exact same way we use the word body, even things like body of water. So I think that this verse could have better been translated as bodies and slaves. I'm not exactly sure how this slavery and possible sacrifice will manifest during the Antichrist's reign. I'm sure I could have dug up some more interesting connections here, but at the very least, if we just take it at its face value, and when you consider that the Antichrist will preside over the biggest genocide in history, you can start to make some guesses as to how this slavery or sacrifice could play out. To give an example of how much people will agree with this genocide, remember Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13:12 says, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death." So, with such disregard for human life among the world at this time, I don't know why we should expect them to care if these people that they clearly hate and think that they're doing a world a favor by killing were used as slaves. Okay, so we're finally completed with these items, and we'll move on very quickly to the last few verses here. Revelation 18:14 says, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all." All the delicious living that was described as being a part of the city of Mystery Babylon will cease when judgment comes to it. Revelation 18:15 says, "The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing." First is part, the merchants of these things. We've already mentioned that this seems to refute the idea that these merchants are a general term for the world economy or economic Babylon, as is often said by those that would seek to spiritualize the above passages. RevelationCommentary.org notes, number one, the merchants' mourning echoes the situation of the kings above. Their reaction is the same as the kings. It also notes when they say, "Woe, woe, the great city," and that indicates that the lament of the merchants is the same as the kings. Moving on to Revelation 18:16, in our final verse today, it says, "And saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." First in them saying, "Alas, alas," this is what the merchants will say when they watch her burn from afar off. Also clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. This is the same description given of the harlot in Revelation 17:4. And they note again her clothing, and it's fitting that the merchants refer to her by the items that they sold to her. And that concludes our study today, Revelation 18, verses 8 through 16. This will be the second to last study, so we're finally ready to end the study. One more to go. If you want to get this study or the others in text, audio, or video, you can get them all for free at versebyversebibleteaching.com.